Good morning, beloved brothers and sisters. We have been in a little series since the first part of this year as we look at what it means to be members of one body. Last week, you'll recall, we talked about being set apart. We talked about the word church and how the word church, the original Greek word, means to be called out, but really it means to be called together, set apart. We looked at that idea of being set apart, what it means to live set apart as a follower of Christ. Well, today we're going to look at this in a different way. What if a church member won't live set apart? So we're looking at hard stuff today. What if a church member won't live set apart? What then? How do we respond as a body then? What's the right response as a church member when I'm struggling with sin, ongoing unrepentant sin? We've got to talk about hard things. But that's where we're headed today. Will you pray with me? Father, we need you. Lord, we always need you. We need you desperately. Lord, we need you when we feel it, and we need you when we don't feel it. Lord, we need you even more when we're not aware of it. Lord, today as we look at these hard things, Lord, the truth is there's beauty and love and joy in these hard things. Lord, teach us. Teach us about your love, about true love. Teach us about sacrifice and about discipline. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in us today. Lord, now as we come to you, as we receive your word, Lord, we pray that it's you that would teach us. And Lord, we pray that you would also turn our hearts more and more toward your risen Son, Jesus, as we commemorate his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection on our behalf, as we celebrate later the fact that we're in him, members of one body, and he is the head of that body. Lord, we pray that it's you that leads us now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a little boy, this would have been I think I was probably about 7 years old, and my mom and dad, who were both in the public education, both taught in the public school systems. And they took a bunch of kids out west. Now, I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and they took a bunch of kids on this big old bus, and they did this a few different summers. This particular summer, I'm guessing it was about 1975, so I think I was about seven. And they'd gone out west, and they left my brother and me with our grandparents, with my dad's parents, Gra-Gra and Pop-Pop. That's what we called them. We couldn't say grandma, so they were Gra-Gra and Pop-Pop. And one particular day, it was just Pop and me at their house. And I was, like I say, just a little bitty guy. And it was the summer. And so I said, "Hey, Pop, can I go out and play in the front yard?" And he said, "Well, Sonny, sure." He said, "But only go where I can see you if I come out. If I need to find you, I need to be able to come out and see you." I said, "Sure, Pop." So I went outside in the front yard, and they lived kind of, everything in Charlotte, nothing's really level. They were kind of at the top of this gentle hill. And down towards the bottom of the hill, this road that went down there, road Broadmoor Avenue, went down this road. And I turned to the right, and I started walking down, and I saw a little guy out in his front yard playing. And I didn't know this kid, but I went up, and we started playing. We had, made a new friend. And we're playing in his front yard, and then he said to me, "Hey," and I can't remember what it was, but he said, "Hey, I got some toys in the house. Do you want to come inside and play with me?" And Pop's words started ringing in my mind, and I thought, okay, if I go inside this kid's house, Pop is not going to be able to see me. And then I thought, no, it's too far to go back up the hill to ask Pop if I can do this, so I thought, I'll chance it. Yeah, it didn't go well. So I go inside this boy's house, have a good time. I'm coming back up the hill, and I'm thinking everything's good. Well, my dearly beloved grandfather, who I kissed on his cheek till the day he died, I came back up to the house, and, well, let me just put it this way. This is the only time in my life that I got the belt. And I still remember my grandfather. I still remember him saying to me, "This." I didn't know this was like a joke, right? But it wasn't a joke to him. I remember him taking his belt off. I remember him pulling out of the loops of his pants and telling me, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Well, I believed him on the front end, but I didn't believe him on the back end. And you know what? I never disobeyed my grandfather again. For real. I never disobeyed my grandfather again. discipline. We've pretty much all experienced discipline. Maybe you didn't get the belt, but we've all experienced discipline in some form or another. What about church discipline? What is it? How does it work? We know how it works when you disobey your grandfather and he applies the discipline to the backside. Do we know how that works? But what about when a follower of Christ and a member of a local church body is going astray? What about church discipline? How does that work? One way we could say it is, what's the purpose of church discipline? But before we get to the purpose of church discipline, let's talk about the purpose of the church. You know, it's really pretty straightforward. The holy God of the universe, the one who spoke creation into existence, because he wants us to be with him. He made us for relationship with him. He made us to exalt him. He made us to love him. He seeks us out in relationship. God the Father sent God the Son. He paid for sin in his body so that we could have a relationship with him. And those of us who turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus, he calls us the church. He calls us the called out ones. He calls us the set apart ones. And what's his purpose for the church? Well, here's his purpose for the church. This is one way to look at it. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're to represent God as ambassadors. What's the purpose of the church? Why does he leave us here on this earth? It's to represent him as ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, the Apostle Paul, born along by the Holy Spirit, says it this way. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's one way we could consider, what's the purpose of the church? What are we here for? It's that we would represent him. We're not the king, but we represent the king. One author I've been reading lately, he talks about the church like an embassy. And I think that's a good way to do it. Here we've got followers of Jesus as ambassadors. That would make the church the embassy. Right? Not a building, but a people. Right? We're not the king. We represent the king. We represent him to an unbelieving world that's all around us, that we live in, that we used to be a part of. So now let's talk about discipline. If we talk about that's the purpose of the church, to represent him, to be those set-apart ones that we talked about last week, then what about discipline? Well, there's two ways that we can think about discipline. And you've probably heard of these before. There's formative discipline, which really has to do with instruction and teaching. Right? That's kind of on the front end. But then there's corrective discipline, which is just what it sounds like. It's to correct sin. It's when something is gone awry and someone steps in to speak truth. It's corrective discipline. And that's where the belt comes in sometimes. Here's the way I think of discipline. What we're gonna talk about today. We're gonna look at some scripture. We're looking at two passages today. We're gonna be in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 in just a minute. But I want to lay out for you, before we get to Matthew 18, the way I think about discipline, church discipline in particular, it's like a long road. Okay, it's like this long road, and it's a road that you don't want to be on because this road leads to something bad. Right? This road leads to something bad. And what is the road? The road is unrepentant sin. It's when a follower of Christ, okay, this is talking about within the church. Now, we're not talking about the world. Okay, we're talking about followers of Christ, or at least those who name the name of Christ. Those who are, and in this instance, it's really members of a local church. So it's when a member of a local church gets on the road of sin and won't get off. And that leads to bad stuff. But here's the deal. All the way along this road, there are exits. And those exits are repentance. And God is calling out to us. As we go along this road, he's calling out to us to turn off of this road, to get off of the road that's leading to worse and worse things, and ultimately to what we're going to talk about today. But the point is, God doesn't want his people living in sin, living in ongoing unrepentant sin. Remember, we talked last week about being set apart, and this is just a flip side of being set apart. So along this road, it's not a short road, or at least it can be a short road. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts early? They lied to God. And that road was actually pretty short. They lied to God and God struck them dead. That we shouldn't look at that and tremble in our boots. We should look at that and have a real fear, though, that says, you know, Lord, don't let me be self-deceived. Don't let me go down this road and stay on this road. Now, as members of a body, one of the great strengths of a body is if I'm going awry, somebody else can come to me and say, hey, Mike, I think you're missing something. What's going on? And that's what we're going to begin to see here in Matthew 18. We're going to see this process of where these exit ramps can be along this road. And that's the idea. God wants us to get off of this road. Remember, getting off the road is simple. It simply means repentance. It means to turn away from this wrong direction I'm going. So we're really talking about corrective discipline here. So let's look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1133. So we're just going to look at these three verses, but there's four big ideas that I want us to see here in these few verses, all right? This is Jesus talking. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so what's going on here? We're looking at this in the context of church discipline, because this is really the front end. And I got to tell you, I think church discipline is even longer than what we see here. I think church discipline really begins with something as low-key as maybe I've been having a discussion with a friend, a brother, and he said something that just didn't sit right. He said something, maybe it's about something going on in his marriage, or maybe about some issue of integrity at work, or But there's something that sparks, that kind of shoots up a red flag in my mind. It might not even be sin, but it's something that seems to be kind of off in my mind. Is that fair game? Could I go to that brother and say, hey, you know, you said this the other day. Can we talk about this for a minute? Would that be fair game? Yeah, you know what that would be? It would be love. It would be love. Because I care for that brother. Now, if I come to him and I say, you know, you said something the other day and you're just wrong, brother. Well, is that love? No, that's just condemnation. But to come to a brother gently and to seek out a matter, to say, you know, what's going on here? That's fair game. That's fair game. So in that context, we're not even talking about what maybe is sin yet. We're just talking about something that maybe, here again, just shoots up a red flag in another brother or sister's heart. So he starts off in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, or I would say, or even if you are concerned that there may be sin there, right? But at each level, there's a kind of an appropriate way to respond. And so what Jesus does is he walks us through this process. Think of this as the road, right? If your brother sins, he's on this road, something wrong, there's something amiss. And remember, every one of us can be self-deceived. Every one of us. Every one of us can be self-deceived. And so we need each other. Remember, we looked at that about a month ago. We need each other. This is one of the places where brothers and sisters in Christ need each other. He says, if your brother sins, number one, he says, go and show him his fault in private. And then he says this. He says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the point. To win your brother back to right fellowship with the Lord and with the body of Christ. The goal is reconciliation here. The goal is repentance, reconciliation. The goals are not, let me crush my brother and let me pound him into dust. Never is that the goal when it comes to discipline or church discipline. The goal is for that person that's erring to turn away from their own way and get back on the highway of holiness. That's the goal. That's always the goal. So he says, if your brother sins, go to him, show him his fault in private. So there's the first idea. You go to him in private. He says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother, or there's been reconciliation. All right? Now, this could be talking about sin between two brothers, or it could just be there's sin, right, in that person's life. Then we see the second eye. In verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen to you, and here's the second idea, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So I went alone, and I wasn't received. So now I'm to take one or two with me to say, hey, we care about you. We see something that's concerning us. We want to call you back to right fellowship with the Lord and right fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Right? So that's the second idea. Right? So we're just a little further down the road, but here's another exit ramp. Right? Two or three come together to this erring one. There's another exit ramp. Hey, take this exit ramp. Repent. Get off this road. And then we come to the third big idea in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, meaning the two or three together, he says, tell it to the church. So at this point, it goes public. And you may say, gosh, this seems so mean-spirited. Actually, just the reverse, just the opposite. This really is loving. Because remember what the goal is. The goal isn't to shame someone, and that's not the purpose of telling it to the church. What's the goal? What's always the goal? Repentance, restoration, reconciliation. That's always the goal. The goal is that whoever this one is, whether it's me or you or anybody in the body of Christ, is to call that one back to a close relationship, back to that set apart, walking with God relationship. So there's the third one, that it be told to the church. And here again, the goal is that in telling to the church, that person sees, hold it, this isn't right. So now if the whole church knows, What can happen now that the church knows? What are some things that can happen? Well, the goal here is not shunning. I think someone said shunning. The goal here first, I think, would be that the church would pray. Right? That the church would pray. That the whole church knows. Now the whole church can pray and say, Lord, please break in to the life of my brother or my sister. Lord, please call them back from this way that they're on. Because they don't realize that they're headed towards destruction. They're bringing destruction and death into their own life and into the lives of the church and those around them. So then we get the fourth idea. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the idea is that the church, not just these two or three, but that the church would be confronting this person. That's the goal, right? In love, but confronting this person, calling them back to live set apart. And then fourthly, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, what that means, right, that means separation. Right? This is the end of the road, right? We've passed all the exits, and now we're at the end of the road, and it's a hard stop, okay? So we're going to look at that a little bit more in the next passage in 1 Corinthians 5. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians 5 in your church Bible, that's on page 1313. And here's where we're going to see two big ideas kind of lined out a little separately for us. In the first five verses of this chapter, what we're going to see is love. It's love for an unrepentant sinner, for an unrepentant member of a local church. That's really the idea. This is within the local body of Christ. And what we're going to see is love for this one who's struggling, this one who's caught up in sin. And not repentant, not taking the exit ramps. So we start out, remember what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, this is a letter that God wrote through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And it's a rough letter. And this chapter is one of the roughest. It's a rough letter. You may have heard it said, you know, somebody gets a little cattywampus with their church and they say, I want to be a part of a church like the church in the first century. Well, the church you're a part of is probably better than the church in the first century in some respects, because here in the Corinthian church, it was pretty tough. It was pretty rough. And we're going to see one of those situations that the Lord is trying to correct in the life of this early church. So we start out in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1. That's right. We're going to look at the first five verses. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Now that's a big deal. Corinth was known as an immoral city. And here the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying to the believers there, to the church, he's saying there's something going on in your church that the immoral city of Corinth doesn't even smile upon. Now that's saying something. That's saying something. And it's really bad. He says it doesn't even exist among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. So this is, there it is, it's lined out here. So this is an incest in the kind of purest sense, if that's a way to say it, of the word, right? This, the idea here is that this person, this man, his father's wife, the mother has passed or has been divorced, something, and this is really his stepmom. That's why it's called his father's wife, not his mother. But he says that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2, he says, you, he's talking to the church now, he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. So right away we see that there's something going on. Paul is helping them to see what the right response to sin is in a church. The right response to sin is not to say, come on, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, look around us, or come on, don't you sin too? That's not the right response. The right response, he says here, is that the church should be mourning. The church should be weeping over the sin. He says, you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay, so just like we saw in Matthew 18, here's the idea of the end of this road. Right? It's the end of this road, and now we've come to what we call excommunication. We don't use that word too much, but that's the idea here. It means to be put out of the fellowship of a local church. This is the tough stuff. And again, you may be thinking, gosh, why is Jesus saying this? Why would he want people to do this? This seems unloving. Actually, it's the only loving thing to do. Think about it this way. If you know that someone is on a road, and they're in their car, and they got their music blaring, and they're just having a good old time, and they're driving down this road, and you know that about a half a mile down the road, the bridge is out, what's the most loving thing you can do? Stop! The bridge is out! Stop! Turn! Stop! Get off this road! That's the most loving thing you can do, because you understand something that the person in that car doesn't, and that's that they're headed toward destruction. And so this is the idea. This is the idea. So just like in Matthew 18, where we're told to treat such a one as a Gentile or a tax collector, the idea is that the way the Jews would treat Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, or the way Jews would treat a tax collector, remember what a tax collector was in the first century in Israel. They were traitors. They were traitors to the nation Israel. And so he's hearkening back to that idea. Now we're talking about don't treat them like they're your brother or your sister. Don't treat them like an unbeliever, because they're acting like an unbeliever. In other words, they're showing something that means that we should call into question their relationship with Christ. And that's just as serious as it sounds. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. He goes on to verse 3, he says, for I on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Remember, he's writing a letter, so he's not there in person, in body. Verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So now we see that love motivation. Why, Paul, what are you talking about? Jesus, what are you talking about? Why so hardball? This seems so drastic. Well, it is drastic. You know, if I have cancer in my body, to smile and hold my hand and say warm, fuzzy things to me won't help me, will it? If there's cancer in my body, what do I need? I need some sort of treatment. Maybe I need to have a doctor go in and actually cut it out. Does that sound painful? Sounds hard. Maybe I need some other type of treatment, but all those treatments, we know, they're harsh. But because there's something greater at stake. And here, the thing that is at stake, the Holy Spirit lines out for us plainly. I'll read it again in verse 5. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. That's the picture. That this person's salvation, right, is in question. That's the idea. So now let's go down into verses 6 through 13. So the first part we just saw is really about loving that erring one who claims the name of Christ, who's a member of a local body. It's about love. Now we're going to see a different motivation. The same action is to be taken, but we're going to see a secondary motivation. And I call it the purity of the church. So we pick up in verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" So here, leaven, like a rise, you know, something that makes dough rise, right? The idea here is that a little leaven here is sin. And he talks about a lump of dough. The lump of dough is the local church. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, just like we are assembled here right now, we're a local church. And he says that a little bit of sin left undealt with will move throughout the whole lump of dough. The whole church will be affected. In other words, the church, corporately, as a body, has got to respond the way God calls us to respond. So we've got the front end, the first five verses. What's the point? What's the heartbeat? It's loving that erring believer or so-called believer. And now we see that there's a secondary motivation, and that's the protection, the purity, the set-apartness of the whole body. Let's keep going and see what he says. He says, a little leaven, that's sin, leavens the whole lump of dough, the whole church. He says, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, who you are, body of Christ, is in Christ. You are in Christ. Your sin has been put on him. It's been taken away. So stop living like you're still in that old unbelieving self. You're a new man, he's saying. Be the new man. Christ is in you. Now live that way. He's calling us to just what we saw last week. He's calling us to live set apart. Only here, there's one in this local church that is in ongoing unrepentant sin. And so what we see here is that that's not only threatening to that so-called believer, we also see it's threatening the entire church. This is serious business. Not only is it dangerous for the one, it's dangerous for the whole. So he goes on. He says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So what he's starting to do, he builds this picture, okay, of the Passover. Now, we're not Jews, and so this is a little foreign to us. But remember, if you remember back in the Old Testament, when God called the nation Israel out of Egypt, remember there was what we call the Passover. It's called the Passover because the angel of God, this angel of death, would pass over all the homes that had signified they were followers of Yahweh. So now, Paul, born along by the Holy Spirit, is speaking of us, the church, as this new body that's in Christ, right? We're not the world. We're not the unbelieving world. We're in Christ. We've been set apart. And he builds this picture talking about leavening in dough. Do you remember what the Passover meal was? Remember one of the major parts of the Passover meal? Unleavened bread. And that's what he's hearkening back to. He's saying, don't let sin get in there and have its way in your local body. Because not only does sin destroy an individual, sin can destroy a church. And so he's saying, he's building this picture, this metaphor. And he's saying, don't let sin have its way in your church. He says, therefore, oh, first, I want to read you a quick quote. So let me set this up for you. He says, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. So what he does is he lifts up the person of Christ here, right? To look at Christ and say, Christ has been sacrificed. In other words, he's been sacrificed for sin. Your sin's been put on him. Stop living in it. That's the idea. He's calling them to holy living. So I got a quote for you from David Brainerd. David Brainerd was an early evangelist here in the U.S. He was born here in the U.S., or wasn't the U.S., in America, in the colonies. He got kicked out of Yale Seminary. He was actually a little bit of a firebrand. And so because he'd been kicked out of Yale Seminary, he couldn't take a regular pastorate because there were laws about who could be a pastor. And so somebody suggested that he go speak the gospel to Native Americans. And he did. And this is one of the things that he said. He died a very young man. He died at 29 years old. But we have his diaries. Powerful, powerful. And in his diaries, he records this. He says, "I never got away from Jesus." This is David Brainerd, this evangelist to Native Americans. He says, "I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality." He says, "I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified." It's a beautiful picture. You know what he's talking about? Setting our eyes on Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And letting that be the one thing that fills our vision and fills our cup. And that's the same idea that the Holy Spirit is giving to the early Corinthians and to us by extension. Set your eyes on Christ. He's been sacrificed for sin already. Don't continue on in it any longer. Let's pick up in verse 8 and finish out the chapter. He says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast of the Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Again, he's saying, leave that old life behind, that old sinful life. He says, that's not who you are any longer. He says, "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, verse 9, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Remember, this is the context. There's this one who's a member of their church who's living a horribly immoral lifestyle. He says, "I wrote to you to not associate with immoral people." Verse 10, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world." In other words, he's saying, "I didn't tell you not to associate with the world." We got to make sure we catch what he's saying here. He says, "When I told you not to associate with immoral people, I wasn't saying don't associate with immoral people of the world." Remember, what's the purpose of the church? To be ambassadors, to represent Christ to an unbelieving world. That immoral person that you work next, that you work with or live next to or is in your family, that person needs Christ. So what's he talking about? So help us out, Paul. What do you mean? Verse 10, he says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." He says, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." So the phrase "so-called" here, it literally is the word "named." And what he's saying here is he is calling into question the salvation of this member of a local church. That's what's going on. He is saying that when a so-called believer chooses to get on the road of sin and then just keeps doubling down and won't get off, right? Won't take these exits of repentance. What the Holy Spirit is saying, what God is saying to us, is that we as the church should question that person's salvation. You say, "Hold it, Mike, I thought you believe what John 10 says, what Jesus says in John 10, that you can't that a believer in Jesus can't lose their salvation." I absolutely believe that. The issue here is not has someone lost their salvation. What's the issue? Were they ever saved in the first place? Was their profession real in the first place? That's the idea. So he says, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person," or, now he's going to give us a list. Remember what the initial issue here was. It was this sexual immorality. But he goes on, he says, "Not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler," which means like a slanderer. It means you kind of hurt people with your words. "Or a drunkard, or a swindler," which is kind of the idea of a cheater. He says, "Not even to eat with such a one." Now that's where the idea of shunning, comes in. We're to love such a one, but not to associate with such a one as if they were a follower of Christ. That's the idea. It's breaking fellowship, because the idea is this person isn't in Christian fellowship with God or with brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on in verse 12, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Now he goes back to that idea of, I didn't tell you not to associate with more people in the world. That's the reason you're left on the earth, is to help people see their need for Jesus and to receive Christ. He's saying if someone's a part of the local body and is an unrepentant, immoral person, coveter, swindler, drunkard, idolater, he's saying don't associate with that person. He says, do not judge those who are, do I not judge with those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. He's saying, I'm not talking about those who are not in the body of Christ. He said, their judgment is sure. That's a done deal. That's not my job. He says, I'm talking about rightly judging, dividing between those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, who are members of your local body. And then he says this. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is hard stuff. But remember, what's at stake? A person's salvation. So we love them enough, individually, or then ultimately as a church, if need be, if a person stays on the road and won't take those right exit ramps of repentance and reconciliation, we love that person enough to say, as a body of Christ, we're questioning whether you are in Christ. We think you're not because you're in ongoing unrepentant sin. And that's not what a believer does. And then we also saw the secondary motivation, protecting the purity of the church. Protecting the church, because if a little bit of leaven gets in that lump of dough, the nature of the beast is it will eventually fill the whole lump of dough. That's the way leaven works. And he says here, that's the way sin works. So we've got to protect the purity of the church. So one thing really quickly, the church does not confer salvation, right? The church doesn't save anybody. The church, you know, it's not like we get together for a meeting of the members of the body and we decide who's saved and who's not. That's not what the church does. We don't determine or confer salvation. What a local body of Christ does do, biblically, is affirm someone's salvation. That's why if you come and you want to be a member, if you want to be a part of this in an official capacity, if you want to be a member of FCC, you don't get to just say, well, I'm a member now. All right? You have to go through a process. You have to show evidence, right? You have to tell us, well, you know, here's how the Lord grabbed a hold of my life. Here's when I received Jesus. I've received believer's baptism. In other words, I've gone public. There's some things that we require for you to be recognized as a member. So the church doesn't confer salvation, but the church does affirm salvation. And in this instance, the church is saying to this erring brother, here in 1 Corinthians, the church is saying to this erring brother, we can no longer affirm that you are in Christ. We believe that because of your ongoing unrepentance, we believe that you are not in Christ. And so you are no longer a member of this body. We love you, but we're going to treat you like an unbeliever, which is the clear call of the scriptures, both in Matthew and here in 1 Corinthians. But remember, the goal is not hurt. The goal is not condemning. The goals are really clear. They're love and purity. So church discipline always has at its heart repentance, reconciliation, and purity. Church discipline is about loving someone caught up in sin enough to speak truth and call them to repentance. Are these hard things? Yes. I've had brothers and sisters who loved me enough to say hard things to me. And I've loved brothers and sisters enough to say hard things to them. But the goal is love and purity. And church discipline is about protecting the whole lump of dough, the church, keeping it pure and set apart. So as we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper, so I want to leave you with a few kind of applicational thoughts, a few questions for you to consider. Is there someone the Lord wants you to love by speaking to them about their ongoing unrepentant sin? Is there somebody that the Lord wants you to love enough that you would follow him in obedience to meet with that person? Not to condemn them, but to say, hey, what's going on? Or, I'm concerned. Or, hey, I've seen this. Or you've said this. What's going on? I'm concerned for you. Is there someone the Lord wants you to love that way? Will you choose humility and recognize that someone else may see something in you? What if you're the one that somebody wants to meet with? That's happened to me before. And they were right on, let me tell you. They were, not every time, but there's been many times when brothers or sisters have said, hey, Mike, can we talk about something? Sure. Oh, you want to talk about me and hard stuff and sin. But the truth is, for the most part, that's been done in love because people care for my soul. And they don't want me to keep on going down a bad path. Do you need to protect the purity of the church somehow in your own life? Is there something going on in your life that if left unchecked would hurt the purity or the testimony of FCC? Is there an area of your life that needs attention so that you are not bringing sin and shame into the church? These are fair things for us to consider as we come to the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper, remember, the Lord's Supper is a time when we commemorate that Jesus has paid the sin debt for us. It's very similar to what we've just been looking at. We should not continue on in sin any longer because Jesus has already paid the price. And he's called us to be dead to sin and alive to God through what he's done. So as we come to the Lord's Supper now, I just want to encourage you to take your own heart before the Lord. Right? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is for you. If you are not a follower of Christ, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you've not turned away from sin and trusting in Jesus, then please let the elements just pass you by. Nobody's looking at you. Right? This is not about you. This is about each individual person looking to the Lord. So the whole heartbeat is to remember, to lay your own life, for me to lay my life out before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, hey, Jesus, I'm trusting you. What you did is sufficient for me. Lord, I'm trusting you. And it's also a great time to welcome the gentle touch of the Savior, to say, Lord, if there's an area of my life that you want to touch, that you want to heal me in, that you want to, maybe I'm not living set apart in some way. Maybe it's a way that no one else could see because it's just in your mind. This is the time to lay that out before the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, what you've done is enough. You have the power to change me. Lord, I'm laid out before you. Have your way in me. It's a great time to do that too.